Well, good morning and happy Easter to you. Friends, rejoice, for Jesus is risen. He's risen from the grave. Amen. On Good Friday, we as a church considered the importance, indeed the gravity and the victory that was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to consider the events surrounding the burial, and most importantly, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's with me here this morning? Hallelujah. That's good to hear. Now, on Wednesday of this last week, Jamie's one of the he's the session clerk here. We travelled to Armidale to attend our two-monthly presbytery meeting. My moderator, the Reverend Peter Thornycroft, in other words, my oversight, he shared the devotion that morning. And he told us how he'd found himself on the web address known as the Unofficial Presbyterian. You want a bit of a laugh? Go there. Okay. Peter told us that he was astounded by the subject matters that this so-called Christian blog site contained. Discussions from ministers and all sorts of Christian people. The discussions range from climate change, homosexuality, political comment, and every other social, financial, and medical issue. They all blanketed the site. The one subject that was obvious by its absence was a heart-to-heart about Jesus. As Peter closed the site, he found himself reflecting on the words written by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, it's a long passage, but we're going to make our way through it. You ready? This is what Paul wrote. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. After that he was seen of James, then all of the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also," writes Paul, "as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles." What a humble man this Paul was, hey? "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead not rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are," and this is a terrible line, "perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be defeated is what? Death. That's good news. Now, friends, having read that passage in Armidale last week, and keeping in mind that discussions about climate change, homosexuality, political, social, financial, and medical issues have every right to be heard inside the Christian camp, Peter Thornycroft, my oversight, asked three questions. What is the most important part of the gospel message? Question two, why is it important? And question three, and who is it important for? Peter's answer to question one was as follows. The most important part of the gospel message is the emphatic statement Paul made in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Powerful. That's it. I tend to think we humans complicate the gospel message a lot, don't we? Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the issues of climate change, homosexuality, political, social, financial, and medical issues pale into insignificance. In answering Peter's second question, why is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ so important? Peter drew our attention to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ be not raised, our faith is vain, we are yet in our sins. What a terrible, terrible thought. In other words, there is no hope for mankind if Christ has not risen from the grave. And if Christ is still in the grave, the notion of forgiveness has perished with him. And as far as mercy and grace are concerned, they are simply fabrications of our imagination. The answer to Peter's third and final question, who is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ important for? Peter drew our attention to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, it's important for us. And it's important for those we serve and share God's wonderful story of love and redemption with. For if Christ is only our hope in this life, then eternity has no appeal and eternal life is simply a lie. And if this were to be the case, this would then establish the unfair equations of evolution. Equations that deliver both evil and good men of this world equality. Equality that says death brings on no judgment and therefore no reward or consequence. Consider the young man or woman that's had her mother murdered recently. How would they cope with the eternal equality of that judgment on the perpetrator of that death? Doesn't seem fair, does it? To finish up being given the same gift or reward as, say, Mother Teresa, for example. Just doesn't make sense. Now, following Peter's presentation, my mind immediately found itself singing the words of the great hymn, He Lives. Where's Margie? Come here, Margie. Do you know this song? You can sing along. You don't have to stand. You can sit this time.
I serve a risen Savior.
Saviour, He's in the world today. Know that He is living, whatever man may say. I've seen His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives in me. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Let's go! He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives, He lives within my heart. And a big round of applause for Margaret, please. Friends, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is as real for every born-again Christian 2,000 years after the event as it was on that fateful day. And it's as real today because, you see, the Spirit of Jesus continues to call the lost from all cultures and from every part of the globe to follow Him. And I particularly think of our dear brother and sister from Burundi at the back. We'd never met them before, but Jesus Christ called them in that far-flung land. And of course, those who've already experienced this supernatural calling will testify to the truth that Jesus really does live in our hearts. I know my own father. 3 months before his death at the age of 81, he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus that was so powerful that this hard-hearted man was totally transformed. I remember him telling me, I've often heard people speaking about this experience with Jesus, but I've always dismissed their story as manufactured. But now it's happened to me, and I can't explain it away. I'm comforted by the last words I heard my father ever say. All I want to do is go home to be with Jesus. So let's hear about the events as detailed in our Bible. It won't be as detailed as Jerusha's presentation, but we'll give it a go, hey? With Jesus having been crucified on Calvary, Joseph of Arimathea, a follower of Jesus, presented himself before Pilate for permission to take Jesus' body away for burial. Both Joseph and Nicodemus, the Jewish teacher who came to Jesus by night for fear of the Jews and was told that he must be what? Born again. Both men prepared the body of Jesus according to the Jewish customs, wrapping him in fine linen with aloes, spice, and myrrh. Then they placed this lifeless body of Jesus in a tomb that was dug out of a rock. A large stone was then rolled across the entrance to the tomb to prevent entrance. As the sun set on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish ceremonial calendar, the month known as Nisan, the full moon arose over Jerusalem. Many say it was a full blood moon, but we won't go there. The full moon arose over Jerusalem to illuminate the beginning of this 15th day, the first day of the Passover festival, and a special Sabbath day adherence, a day designed by God to start what Moses had called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because the Jews feared someone might come and steal the body of Jesus, thus fanning the story that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, they asked the governor, Pilate, to have the tomb sealed and guarded by a temple guard. Pilate agreed, the Roman seal was affixed, and a guard was set. As the sun set on the 15th and the 16th began, the celebrations of the Feast of First Fruits started, a day which in agricultural terms identified the first day of the spring barley harvest and set the timing or the date for the future Feast of Pentecost. It's fascinating that the Scriptures never identify a specific day for the Feast of Pentecost. It's marked from the Feast of First Fruits. It was from this Feast of First Fruits onward that Israel had to count 49 days, or 7 Sabbaths. And then on the following day, the 50th day, they were to celebrate the 4th annual feast, which, as I've just alluded to, was the Feast of Pentecost. The counting of these 50 days was called the counting of the Omer, or the countdown to the sheaf, or the first fruits of Pentecost. I find that fascinating. I don't know about you. When Pentecost arrived, Israel was to offer the first fruits of the summer wheat harvest, which was to begin from that day on. The day of Pentecost would become the day when God would pour out His Holy Spirit upon the followers of Jesus Christ, signifying the birth of the Christian church and salvation for the entire world. Symbolically, the Christian church era would exist between the Feast of Pentecost and the 5th annual feast, which is the Feast of Trumpets. It's fascinating to note that although the Jews still do not recognize Jesus as their Messiah, the rabbis to this day still read the first and the last verses of all the Old Testament books, as well as the entire book of Ruth, on the day of Pentecost. Of course, the story of Ruth is a type and shadow of the church and underscores the law of redemption and the law of the marriage of the Levirate bride, both vital components in God's plan of redemption. Okay, so let's read the instructions God gave Moses to give Israel concerning the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23, verse 10 onwards. And you shall bring the sheaf, that is the Omer, of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, that you may be accepted. The priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord on the next day after the Sabbath. You shall offer on the day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb, 1 year old, a lamb without blemish, for a burnt offering to the Lord. The Feast of First Fruits becomes symbolic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as the sun set on the 16th, the weekly Sabbath began, the start of the 17th. As the sun began to set on the end of the weekly Sabbath, Christ rose from the dead, rising on His own Sabbath, having been in the grave for a full 3 days and three nights. With the Sabbath ended and the first day of the week having commenced after sunset, the 17th turned into, anyone here with mathematical skills, turns into the what? The 18th, that's right. John 20 verse 1 reads as follows. Now on the first day of the week, which is what? The 18th, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, most probably with a number of other ladies, and she saw that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. Now in the Gospel of Matthew 28 verses 22 and 4 he writes, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone away and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning and his garments as white as snow. And those keeping guard were so frightened at the sight of him that they were agitated and they trembled and became like what? Dead men. Verse 11 and 12 of that same chapter tells us that as the women later returned to tell the disciples that Christ was alive, they saw some of the guards making their way into the city as well. And when the guards had come before the chief priests and the elders, the Jewish elders, they formulated a false story for the guards to tell. And the story that they wanted to tell was that they had all fallen asleep and the disciples of Jesus had come and stolen his body away. Of course, the deal was sealed when the priests and the elders gave the guards a lot of money to keep their mouths shut or to tell a lie. Now I'm going to ask you a question, friends. If you were sound asleep, would you be capable of testifying as to who it was that came and stole something from your house? It's highly unlikely, isn't it? It was a very poorly fabricated story and in an attempt to manipulate the truth. So back at the tomb, the angel told the woman, "Do not be afraid, Jesus is not here. He has risen from the dead. Look, this is where his body was. Go and tell his disciples the good news. You will see him soon in Galilee, just as he promised," Matthew 28. And as the women began to leave, Jesus met them, and some clasped his feet and worshipped him. After the disciples had been informed that Jesus was alive again, Peter, and we assume it was also John, came running to the tomb to check it out. After inspecting an empty tomb, they returned to their homes, but Mary, who had followed them back to the tomb, remained standing and sobbing outside the entrance. As she stooped down and looked in, John 20 verse 12 onward takes up the story. As she saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet of where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you sobbing?" And she told them, "Because they have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have lain him." On saying this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying so? Who are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the warden or the caretaker of the garden, often it's referred to as the gardener, but I think we have a wrong concept there. She replied, "Sir, if you carried him away from here, please tell me where you've put him and I'll go and take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Hebrew, and I don't think the scriptures imply, but I suspect there would be trembling and tears in her eyes. "Rabboni," meaning teacher and master. She recognized who it was. Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned around. Jesus said to her, "Don't touch or cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and tell them, for I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God." What was Jesus doing ascending to the Father? He was about to make a first fruits wave offering before God. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus became the first fruits from the dead. Paul also tells us that with Christ's innocent sacrifice, accepted by our Heavenly Father, not only redemption, but now reconciliation, relationship, God with man, was now possible through exercising faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. With the sheaf or omer waved before the Lord and the high priest's declaration of God's acceptance of the offering of the barley harvest, this guaranteed the Jews that the rest of their harvest would be what? Brought in safely. With Christ, our acceptable sheaf or omer, our first fruits offering is also acceptable before God. He then becomes our guarantee that the faithful in Christ will also be harvested from the earth safely on the appointed day. Not one grain will be left behind. Friends, the skeletal bones of Jesus Christ has never been found. His tomb remains empty to this day. Indeed, the entire gospel message stands or falls upon the evidence of an empty tomb. Consequently, it is the empty tomb story that has been attacked more viciously and more often than any other subject in the history of the world. A recent university student asked his Christian lecturer, "Why won't you accept that Christianity is a falsehood?" To which the teacher replied, "For one very simple reason, I am unable to explain away a particular event in history, and that event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can't explain it away. Family, the empty tomb, which points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, takes the question, is Christianity relevant? It takes it out of the realm of personal opinion and forces it to be a question of history. A guy called Paul Alpheus, a German Lutheran theologian and later appointed professor of practical and systematic theology at the University of Göttingen, claimed it was a mistake to defend the authenticity and infallibility of the Bible. Yet in later years he wrote, the resurrection story could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, or even for a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all concerned. So how can skeptics explain away the empty tomb? Friends, I'm sharing this at the moment because there are many in our world who want to rob you of your salvation. So how can skeptics explain away the empty tomb? Well, can the empty tomb be accounted for by natural causes? That's the only option. Because they can't explain it away in supernatural terms, can they? Christians believe, and may I say, based upon overwhelming historical evidences, that Jesus was bodily resurrected by the supernatural power of God. We all agree with that. The difficulties of belief may be great, but the problems involved in unbelief present even greater difficulties. The theories put forward to explain the resurrection based on natural causes only are weak. Far from proving the resurrection could not have happened, they actually help to build confidence in the truth of this miraculous event. So let's look at some of these so-called natural events before we finish today. Indeed, they are only simply theories, possibly even only hyperboles, that supposedly explain away the tomb as being empty. The first theory put forward was by a bloke called Chrysop Lake. His theory assumed that the women who reported the body missing mistakenly went to the wrong tomb. If so, if he's correct, the Apostle Peter, who went to check up on Mary's claim, must have also gone to the wrong tomb. Indeed, Mark 15, verse 47 says clearly that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses beheld where Joseph of Arimathea had laid Jesus. I don't think they would have forgotten which tomb Jesus had been laid in such a short period of time. What about you? However, if push had to come to shove, the Jewish authorities would not have forgotten where Jesus had been buried. True? After all, they'd asked for a guard to be stationed at the tomb to prevent the body being stolen. And nor would this temple guard have got it wrong, assuming you could get hold of them, for they were there guarding the tomb. They knew which tomb it was. Indeed, the Jewish authorities would have lost no time in producing the body from the proper tomb. This action by the Jewish Sanhedrin would have squashed for all time any rumour of a resurrection. Another natural explanation postulates that every appearance of Jesus after the resurrection was simply illusions or hallucinations. This view is unsupported by modern psychological principles, principles governing the appearances of hallucinations. And again, where was the actual body? And why wasn't it produced and paraded through the streets of Jerusalem to quash the stories about sightings? Another theory popularized by some around the early 1800s was the so-called swoon theory. The swoon theory claimed that Jesus didn't really die. This is also the claim that's made in the Quran, the Islamic text held sacred by Muslims. Indeed, it is the only document of antiquity that makes such a claim. Consequently, it is fair to assume that the Quranic document is incorrect and unreliable. In a recent civil debate between a highly respected Islamic academic and cleric and a well-known Christian apologist, at the end of the debate, the Islamic scholar leant forward and said to his Christian opponent, "Do you know, sir, I think the time has come in the Islamic world to stop asking if Jesus Christ died and instead to start asking why." The Christian apologist replied, "May I quote you on that, sir?" And with a searching face, the Islamic scholar said, "Yes, you may." The skeptics, however, those who favoured the swoon theory, argued that Jesus merely fainted from exhaustion and the loss of blood. As we heard on Friday, he was lashed some 40 times to rip all the flesh off his back, that his entrails were exposed. Everyone thought he was dead, they said, but later he revived in the cool of the tomb, and the disciples mistakenly thought that he had risen from the dead. But just when we Christians couldn't think up a suitable reply to such a preposterous claim, along comes another skeptic to lend a hand. Yes, skeptic and atheist David Frederick Strauss finally delivered the death blow to any thought that Jesus revived from a swoon. This is what Strauss wrote. "It is impossible that anyone who had stolen half dead out of the sepulchre," that's the tomb, "who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment and who required bandaging, could have given the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death in the grave, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. Such a resuscitation could only have weakened the impression Jesus made upon them in life and death. At the most, Jesus could only have given his pretend resurrection a mournful voice, but could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm and have elevated their reverence into worship." It's a great statement, isn't it? Another natural explanation as to why the tomb was empty was that someone stole the body, and we've talked about that earlier. After Jesus was arrested and executed, the disciples were seriously depressed and afraid. It was highly unlikely that in such a mood they would suddenly have become so brave and daring as to face up to the guards at the tomb and steal the body. More importantly, they would have then have had to lie to the world about what they had done. Leading lawyer J.N.D. Anderson said of such an idea, "This would run totally contrary to all we know of them," that is the disciples, "their ethical teachings, the quality of their lives, nor would it begin to explain their dramatic transformation from dejected and dispirited escapists into witnessing whom no opposition could muzzle." What about the Jewish and the Roman authorities? Could they have moved Jesus' body? If that had happened, they could have silenced the disciples immediately. All they had to do was say, "Wait, we moved the body. Jesus didn't rise from the grave." And if the Jews and the Romans knew where the body was, why didn't they recover the corpse and display it for all to see? Such an action would have extinguished the light of Christianity before it had even had a chance to flicker its first flame. And finally, the last charge made by unbelievers is this: did any of this really ever happen? Professor Thomas Arnold, headmaster of the rugby school in England for many years and author of the famous 3-volume History of Rome, knew very well the value of evidence in determining historical facts. This is what he wrote: "I've been engaged for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidences of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead." That's from an analytical mind. But as I bring this Easter Sunday message to a close, I know you're all starting to think of Easter eggs and hot cross buns. I suppose that the most telling testimony of all must be the lives of those early Christians. So we must ask ourselves, what caused the disciples to go everywhere telling the message of the risen Christ? After all, everyone knows, no one gives up his life for what he knows to be a lie. If there had been obvious benefits available to them as a result of their efforts, benefits such as prestige, wealth, or other material gain, then we may have been able to point to such things. And we could have pointed to them as real motives for their allegiances to this Jesus Christ. But as a reward for their efforts, we discover these early Christians were what? Beaten, tortured, thrown to the wild beasts, stoned to death, beheaded, and crucified. Who wants to sign up? Who wants to resign? Every conceivable method was used to try and stop them from talking. It's happening again in our world right now. Yet these were the most peaceful men you could have ever possibly met, other than Peter, I suppose. They didn't physically force their beliefs on anyone. Although revolutionaries, they never once incited violence of any kind. Rather, they gave their lives as the ultimate proof of their complete confidence in the truth of their message. And I want to say that every believer in Jesus Christ can have complete confidence, as did those first Christians. For our faith is based not on myth or legend, but on the solid historical fact of the risen Christ and the empty tomb. Most important of all, the individual believer can experience the power of the risen Christ in his or her life today. First of all, we can know that our sins are forgiven. Secondly, we can be assured of eternal life and our own resurrection from the grave. And thirdly, we can be released from the meaningless and empty life and be transformed into a new creation in Jesus Christ. And so my last comment this morning comes wrapped in the form of a question. And this is what you can go away with today. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you know that your name is not to be found in the book of life, then this is a question for you. What will you make of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? But more importantly, what will be your response? As for me, I can confidently say, God bless everyone this Easter Sunday, for I know without a shadow of doubt, the tomb is empty, and the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Can I have an amen? Amen. God bless you.